But small groups, let me say this in light of the message that that I have for you this morning. The scripture refers to us as a people of God. We're going to talk about that this morning. And by that, it's a people is plural, but people of God is singular, in the sense that we're one body. And we're going to see it in the scripture this morning as an example of being branches in one tree. There's something to say in the scripture that talks about that we are to be together. We are to be one another. And I would suggest that small group is one of those areas. Sometimes we think, well, I went to church. I did the church thing. We talked about that in our relational elder training this morning. And this is good, but I would offer to you that getting together in other ways is good too. In fact, the church doesn't just happen in a particular time frame. The church is every time the people of God gather together for his purpose. And so I would suggest even something like small group. Small group isn't designed to be a replacement of something else. Like, do I go to small group, or do I go to service, or do I go to small group, or do I go to Sunday school? The answer is yes. The idea is get together, be a part of things. Have opportunities there. We love to talk about how in the scripture it says where two or more gather, and that's we usually use it out of context, but the truth is we're supposed to gather, right? And there's a lot of different opportunities to do that. So that's my sales pitch for a small group. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to preach. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning, Father, regardless of distractions and regardless of, technical issues. Father, we're not here for that. We're here for you. And Father, I just ask that as we walk through your word this morning, we would recognize where it is that you have placed us, where it is that you desire us, Lord, what it means to grow as a people of God. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we've been walking through Romans. We got through the first 10 verses out of Romans 11 last week. Paul is addressing this partial hardening of Israel, which is kind of a strange thing to think that God has caused them to become, or allowed them to become, stubborn. We even used the example, and we'll use it again this morning, blind to what's just right in front of them. He's calling Israel, he's calling the people of God to come in and not reject what he's doing. And that's always been his plan. I think as I've used it as the example, and I will continue to use it as the example, because I think that's why Christ uses the example, but we have the parable of the prodigal son. And in that story, he shares two sons in the story. And of course, we often know about the one son who goes off and squanders everything. For those who aren't aware, in the story, those two sons represent two different groups of people. The one who squanders everything, well, those are the Gentiles, okay? And if you're not familiar with that word, we're going to talk about it this morning, but spoiler, that's us, okay? And then he talks about there's another son, a son who gets a little prideful at the end of the story. He doesn't understand why it is that the son who went and squandered everything gets to come home and be a part of this whole thing. And yet the father is trying to remind him, it doesn't diminish you. It just demonstrates, you know, that this has all been yours in the first place. In fact, that's the heart of that story, is the younger son, he takes his portion and goes off. And in the meantime, the older son stays home. He's obedient. He's trustworthy. He's honorable in this respect. But we see him at the end of the story not understanding what it is that he's actually been given. In fact, he's still in this place of thinking he has to earn it. And the father says, this is all yours. It's always been yours. The promises are yours. And so the people of God, you know, when we talk about the people of God, often maybe we break it into two different camps. And I think we need to understand there's only one people of God. And we're going to see what that looks like this morning. And I would suggest this morning, and again, walk with me if this, I don't know. Disclaimer, I wrote the sermon on a lot of medication. So I'm hoping it makes sense. So I'm looking at my notes going, okay, it makes sense to me. The people of God, when we're talking about the people of God, we're not, the people of God were not called to become like Israel. You catch what I just said there? The people of God are not called to become like Israel. Who are the people of God called to be like? God. That's what makes us the people of God, right? And so I say that to say even Israel, being a people of God, we're not called to be like themselves. They were called to be like God. Right? What is the command that God gives all his people? Be holy because your neighbor is holy, right? No, hopefully you caught, no. You're like, wow, he is on medication. Be holy because I am holy, right? It's to be like God. Paul talks about be an imitator of me, but he never is saying be an imitator of me, and he ends the sentence there. He says, for I am an imitator of Christ, right? So you're not really imitating Paul in that command, but you're seeing Christ in Paul, and I want to be like that. Again, something else we talked about in our relational elder training this morning, just that idea of that we should have people in our lives that we see Christ in, and we say, that's what I want. I don't necessarily want to be like that person, although that might be all well, but it's the Christ in them that you see that you want to be like. So as we've walked through Paul's many letters, the epistles, and here we are ending that time with Romans, we see a lot of warnings happen in all the other epistles against different groups. In particular, one group are what are labeled as the Judaizers. These are people who say, in order to be saved, in order to be God's people, you have to ultimately convert to Judaism, right, in some form, or at least pick up some of those things. You need to, it's Jesus died for you, and, right, and they add to it, obey the law. Or maybe it's dietary plans and things of that nature. And this really comes from a place that misunderstands what the purpose of Israel was. And I say that past tense, was, okay? And again, I say we, when I say we, the church, the people of God, were never called to become Israel. That's not what we were called to. Nowhere in the scripture are we called to be like anything other than our Creator. And in just the same way, make sure I say this as clear as we can, we, the church, a people of God, were never designed to replace Israel. Do we understand that as well? There's some theologies out there. In fact, one is literally called Israel replacement theology, where what we do is we simply go back through the scripture and we just erase Israel and just put the church in there, right? It's to understand this. Israel is a people of God, okay? They were set apart for the purpose of Christ. The church is a people of God. We are set apart in Christ. Both need to be saved through Christ. And that's the end of it. And Israel, what Paul is talking about here, and maybe it's of no interest to you, but we need to understand where we fit in, or if I could just say it, where we're grafted in. Israel has become so self-sufficient, so self-centered, so self-dependent that they lost their purpose. I might suggest that as a church, if we're not careful, we will follow the same pattern. And when I say as a church, I'm talking about what? As a people of God, not just Scio Baptist. So Israel was created out of a people to be a people of God, right? There were a lot of people that God could have chosen, and he chose one particular person, right? And out of that person, he said, I'm going to extend your family. And out of that family, I'm going to call into that a particular group of people, not just even just the descendants of, but even get it more narrowed down. And this will be Israel. These will be my people. And it's to understand that being set apart from other nations would demonstrate what it means to be chosen by God. Israel didn't do anything that made them so extra special and so much better than. In fact, really, on the contrary, I look at God's choices of all the different nations. He didn't choose the strongest nation. He didn't really choose the most obedient nation. He didn't choose the most dedicated people. In fact, we even see that Jesus comes along and picks his disciples. I don't know about you, but some of those guys, Peter, I mean, come on. Would you have picked Peter? You know, probably not. And don't even get me started on Judas, right? I mean, like, what is God doing here? And if we look through the history, we kind of see that God's not looking for the people who have the most to offer him. He's demonstrating what he offers them. So it's to say that that they have gotten to this place where really they've lost their identity. And their identity has actually been found in other nations. They've chosen other kings, other gods, other practices at times. And so I would argue that there are those who have done this, even as with Israel in Christianity. I've talked about it in the past, but there are movements out there that, much like the Judaizers, that have come along and said, you know what, in order to be Christian, we need to be like more like Israel. Not more like Jesus, more like Israel. And so you got groups like the Hebrew Roots Movement, or the Psalm 119 Ministries movement. Perhaps you've seen some of this. I know some of you have, because every now and then it gets shared on Facebook. Because it looks good, it looks nice, but it's heresy, because it's saying we need to become Israel, or that the church is Israel, and we're not. Paul is declaring to Israel that they were always called to be a people of God, not just Israel. But they settled on being Israel and not a people of God. How? By rejecting the Messiah. That's how. And just like you and I need Jesus, they need Jesus. Why? Because as a people of God, that's who Jesus is for. And so we left off last week in these verses. We're not going to go too much in here, but in order to get us to the next chunk. So too at the present time, there is a remnant. Okay, that means that there's a people within a people that have been chosen by grace. And we said this last week, but if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. It's not about what you do. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What is it then? Israel failed to obtain what it is seeking. You notice that Paul's not asking a question there. He's making a statement. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And I want you to hold on to that word seeking, because it's going to come up quite a few times this morning. The elect obtained it, that's those who are chosen, but the rest were hardened, meaning even within Israel, there were people who understood this. So when we're talking about Israel being hardened, it's not all of Israel, it's a partial hardening. There are some who got it, some who didn't. There's two Israels. So God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And it's that they failed in what they were supposed to be seeking. They rested on their laurels, if you will. There's a hopeful message that's within this text, but quite frankly, if you look at it, it almost feels like maybe it's not so hopeful. Like, man, there's a lot to be held against them. It's to understand that Israel was, as a whole, they have not been cut off. I said there are two Israels. It's an interesting thing because historically there were two Israels. There was a point in time when the kingdom was divided. There was a very large chunk here and a very small chunk here. I would suggest that was a picture of this remnant. There was a nation within a nation, right? That there's a group of people who are governed by laws, and identity is more in their boundaries. That's what we would call ethnic Israel. But then there were within that a group of people who belonged to God, a people who knew him. More importantly, he knew them. Just because you have the heritage or you live in the borders, it doesn't make you the Israel that is those who belong to God. I would even say that just because somebody obeys the laws, and just because somebody doesn't eat bacon, that doesn't make you saved. So we jump in now into the first very portion. We're going to walk through Rome this next few verses here, the next 12 verses, kind of slow. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, was this whole entire intent, God's intent was that they were going to fail at all this? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And we talked last week quite a bit about this word jealousy. And this idea that perhaps spurring Israel on by showing God's love is for his creation, not just exclusive, right? And there's some sort of a, I don't know if we want to call it peer pressure or something, but some kind of motivational. In fact, let me ask this. As parents, have you ever used this tactic? Surely you haven't, right? You might reward one child with something that they have done right, that they were supposed to do, so there was a reward. They were supposed to keep their rooms clean, and there's dessert, and you're like, well, your room is clean, so you get dessert. And yet there's another child who did not clean their room, and they know they're supposed to have their room clean, but they don't get dessert, right? And the hope would be that as one sees the benefit of having the room clean, the other one will go, okay, I guess I should do that too, if for no other reason, right? To get some ice cream. But how about maybe do it because, you know, parents said, do it, right? Maybe obedience has its own reward, but let's face it, ice cream is a good indicator of said reward. Now, I've seen it, though, where parents have taken perhaps it out on good kids, right? In other words, Jimmy didn't clean his room, therefore, Susie doesn't get ice cream. Hoping that Susie will encourage Jimmy to clean the room so that everybody gets ice cream. And really, all we're doing is we're producing a certain sense of sibling spite now. Like, I don't like you. You have kept this reward for me. That's not how God works. If that was the case, then since Israel was in disobedience, then wouldn't he just hold back salvation for everybody until Israel gets in line? Instead, he says, you know what? If you're going to be stubborn, you be stubborn. But it doesn't mean that my mission, my plan for God to love the world, that it's not going to go out, it's not going to happen. In fact, because of your stubbornness, I'm going to use your stubbornness to the advantage of the rest of the world. And what's interesting is how Paul is also using this word trespass, which means what? Sin. He's not just saying your oops. He's saying your literal, your sin, your rebellion against me. There's a great deal of irony that's happening here. Let's think about this. Our sin is precisely why we need a Savior, right? And it's their sin that led them to reject Jesus, which ends up having him crucified, which in turn becomes the instrument of our salvation. He literally uses their sin to institute salvation. This is not an argument that, well, I guess you're saying, Mike, sin can be good sometimes. I mean, it produces good things. So maybe we should do that more. And of course, if you've been with us in Romans, if you've been with me at all, you already know Paul already talked about that one, right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Literal translation. Don't be stupid. That it's not supposed to be a part of our life, and that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, so we just got done talking about sibling rivalry, right? The idea of actually parents pitting their kids against each other. Maybe this would be a good time to let's look at Israel's history by looking at Joseph, right? You know the story of Joseph, right? He had a really bright colored coat, that guy. And what was it about Joseph? Joseph had a lot of brothers, and Joseph one day had a dream, and that dream kind of, it shared with his brothers what they probably already kind of started figuring out. First off, Joseph, for whatever reason, was favored by his father a little bit more than the rest. I'm not going to say good, bad, or indifferent. I'm just saying there it is in the story. So much so that he's got that coat, right? The other brothers aren't running around with that coat. And so there becomes this jealousy. And if you know the story, then you know that the brothers, they tried to drop him off in a well, because that's what brothers do. And then when they figure that doesn't work, then the next best thing, sell him, right? I mean, you might as well get a dollar out of it. And off they go, and it's all taken care of now, right? Now, again, let's talk. I think there's a great deal of irony within the scripture. So it actually starts this whole story of Joseph and his brothers and the relationship with the father. It really starts to give us a picture of Israel, doesn't it? Which is, again, ironic because we're talking about Israel as a whole here, all 12 tribes. But here what you have is you have one portion of the whole that has been favored by the father. And the other rejects what the father has favored. They've forgotten, as Israel as a whole has forgotten, that they have been set aside by God. They have been favored. And here what Paul's tackling in Romans is, has God forgotten about them? No, you've been favored from the beginning. In fact, again, to compare this, though, with Israel and the church, might I remind us that if we read Revelation, there is a particular church that's been set aside, and the woe to them is you've lost your first love. You've lost what your purpose and who your purpose is found in. You forgot what that means. So now the story unfolds, and we get to the point where life has gone on. And for the brothers, they've kind of gone on living, and things have kind of gotten bad. There's a famine. There's a lot of other problems that are happening in the land. They're having to retreat someplace else. In the meantime, we have the secondary story of Joseph, and Joseph is going through all sorts of ups and downs. One minute, he's like in a great place, and the next minute, he's in a jail cell. Then he starts talking about dreams, and next thing you know, boom, he's back up in a high place. And he eventually finds himself in the highest of high places that he could possibly ever achieve. Right? And now he's in a place where he's actually of advantage to his brothers. Could be for his brothers. He could also use it against his brothers. If you know the story, you know this is where it goes to. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him," because that's what we would do. That's their mindset, right? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression, the sin, of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him. Okay, let's back up to the original reason why they tried to get rid of him in the first place, because he had a dream. And in this dream, there was this one and this many bowing to the one. And he shared with them, and he's like, "Yeah, you guys are going to bow to me." And they're like, "Oh, we'll show you." Well, look where it ended up. It's exactly what happened, isn't it? So what does he say? He says, they say, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In other words, Joseph recognizes real quick here, everything that's happened has happened because of God. Good, bad, indifferent. None of it has been a detour from what exactly God has been trying to do. No, not trying, is doing. And so he says, "Bring about that many people be kept alive as they are today, so do not fear." In other words, I'm not gonna sell you off. I'm not gonna throw you into a pit or anything like that. I could. Like he could say that. I could. He could have had them all executed right there. "I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And we see here in this place we see that phrase that we all too willingly like to claim, right? What man meant for evil, God meant for good. But in order for that to be true, it means that we have to trust God in the midst of evil acts, doesn't it? I mean, what does James tell us? Consider it pure joy when, right? All throughout the scripture, both Jesus and Paul have this picture of what it means to endure everything. And, and here Joseph has endured the life that God has called him to, the good and the bad, because he's put him in this place where he will not only save his brothers, but what is he really saving? He's saving Israel. He's ensuring God's promise. And in order for God's promise to happen, this is how it had to happen. This is the way God chose it to happen. Actually, what this starts to give this picture of is that no matter what it is that the world throws at you, well, this is the mandate for all of Israel, is I've put you where I've put you for this purpose. Joseph recognizes my purpose here isn't to judge you. My purpose here isn't to tell you how horrible of brothers you were. My purpose is to save you at this point, is to be in the place that God has me, to ultimately to bless you. In fact, we can back up to Genesis 12, and it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." See, he's not saying, I'm going to make you famous. He's saying, I'm going to put you in a place where you can be the blessing that I need you to be, that I want you to be, that I've intended you to be. I will bless those who bless you, right? You will be this blessing. You're going to be this conduit, if you will. And I, God, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. The whole purpose of Israel was to be a blessing. That's what it was. We will talk about things like vengeance, right? So Joseph had a right to seek revenge. But what does he do? He blesses. He does exactly what God has called him to do. And those who need vengeance, if vengeance needs to be something that happens, who's going to take care of that? Anybody. I'm deaf, so you're going to have to speak loud. God! Right? It's not up to Israel to avenge, right? It's not up to you, an individual, to avenge. No, instead, God's going to take care of that. He's going to bless those who bless, and he's going to curse those who curse. And we see throughout the scripture where the faithfulness lies. That's exactly what happens. But it's also to say this, by the way, where is Israel at the point in time when we read the Joseph story? Well, they're in Egypt, and that's an interesting story. How does that unfold? How does that work out for them? They end up needing yet another person to come in and get them out of Egypt now, right? But that's a whole nother story, a whole nother message. But we see that the blessing is wherever I take you, wherever I place you, I want you to be a blessing wherever that is. Not just when you're at home, not just when you happen to be in a good place, right? We can jump over to one of my favorite passages, Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. Exiles are people who are outside of their home. Whom I have sent into exile. In other words, God took them out of Jerusalem and put them where? In Babylon. And what does he instruct them? Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters into marriage. In other words, live life that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Don't just hide away. You grow. But seek the welfare of the city. Okay, that's bless the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. As you bless them, I will bless you. And this is a promise that we see throughout the scripture. I'm not just calling you to be a blessing when you feel blessed. You be a blessing wherever you are all the time. And of course, this is, by the way, this is a promise for Israel that maybe perhaps in some of this we might take for ourselves all too often, because just a few verses later, what does he say? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil. I know it really stinks right now, is what he's saying. But it's not about evil here. To give you a future and a hope, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And look at verse 13. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart. There's a lot going on in this particular passage here. And by the way, again, let me emphasize this. The promise here, I have the plan for you. This doesn't say God doesn't have a plan for you, but he's talking to Israel right now. This is a passage for Israel. And so understand this. First off, in exile, they're not at home, right? They've been uprooted. And there's this promise, though. There's a promise for a group of people who are in exile. And it says that when you seek me with all your heart, in other words, I'm putting you into exile to remind you of who you are, not just where you are, but who you are. And it would even suggest that when you seek me with all your heart, is to say, at this moment, you're not doing that. You're not seeking me. You're seeking your own personal welfare. You stop being a blessing to the rest of the world. So I'm going to put you in the rest of the world so you have to go bless them. This is a promise to a set apart people in exile that are away from God. But again, I ask you to take a look there. You will seek me and you will find me. Paul, we read that in Romans 10, that Paul starts quoting, well, he's quoting Isaiah, right? I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. The whole point is that as Israel blesses the world, that those who did not know there was a God to be sought would seek him. And I hope that as we hear that, we understand that's the plan for Israel. It always was the plan for Israel. Bless the world. By the way, the world, when we say the world, we're going to talk more about this in a moment. The world means Gentiles. You're either Israel or you're a Gentile. That's it. Two options. I want you to bless the Gentiles. And we see that all throughout the scripture, the story of Jonah, right? We see that over and over and over again. Now, we say seek and find, and I hope when you hear seek and find, you're reminded of words that are even greater than the prophets, right? The words of Jesus. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. You see, the problem is we all like to use this as like some sort of name it and claim it or something. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and one who knocks. And you understand that this is pertaining to salvation. This verse is not talking about finding your keys, right? This verse isn't talking about finding the extra money at the end of the month because it's not there. It's about your salvation. It's about pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God being the dwelling place of God's people. And the promise is, back in Isaiah, here I am. And so when we look at, when we go walking through Romans 11 here, and we see what's actually happening, Paul's saying, you understand, Israel hasn't been excluded, but they've been included. How much more will their full inclusion mean? That if the Gentiles obtain such the riches, and the riches are salvation, relationship with God restored, reconciliation, why would you think that it's not for those that belong to him even before that? Again, the prodigal son, and we look at the elder son, and that moment when he just starts complaining, he comes back and you give him the fatted calf, you give him the full treatment and everything, and what do I got? Do I even have a goat for my friends? And the father's like, yeah, you got a goat and a cow and everything you see in front of you, right? This is all yours. Who do you think this belonged to all this time? It's mine, but it's yours. And it's something that the older son was given, not earned. He didn't earn everything, right? If you're not familiar with the prodigal son's story and the cultural dynamic of it, when the younger son says, I want mine, this is how it got divided. He got one third of it. The reason for this is because there's only two sons. And so the older son gets a double portion, and then everything else is divided. So in this particular case, the math is pretty easy. Older son gets two thirds of everything, and the younger son, he gets a third. Now, typically, you don't get that until dad dies. But in this case, the younger son, he feels entitled. He wants it now. And so everything that's left over, and I think what's happening here is the older son's a little worried, right? Wait a minute, if he's coming back, does that mean now my two-thirds is going to get diminished? And didn't he waste his? You're saying he's part of the family. Does that mean I have to share some of this? He's like, don't you understand? That's not the point. This has all been yours. And for Israel, that's what Paul is trying to bring them into. It's what Jesus was trying to bring Israel into, saying, don't you understand the promises are still here and the promises have always been the same. And so we keep walking here. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Paul is switching gears. He's switching the audience. He's talking to you and me. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. There's a lot going on here. Okay, and this is a dense passage, and it's easy to get lost in it, and that's why I think it's worth taking it slow. So verse 13, Paul changes the audience. He's talking to the Gentiles. If we back up real quick, verse 12, now if their trespasses means the riches for the world, right? So that world, that's the same thing, Gentiles and the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The word that's used there is cosmos. Kind of sounds like cosmos, right? Cosmos. And it's such a multi-utility word. It literally means anything pertaining to this globe, right? All life on this globe. It can mean all of those things. But one particular definition is this, that's used multiple times, including John 3:16. This is the intent of the word. The ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. For God so loved the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God, therefore hostile to the cause of Christ, that he sent his one and only son. It's a mouthful, right? It's a lot harder to memorize that one. But this is what it means. This is the love that God demonstrated to us. And it's the same love that he's demonstrating to Israel. Israel, at this point in time, is also hostile to the cause of Christ just as much as any other Gentile would be. Paul has an odd way of saying some things here, but he's simply saying this. His ministry is to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul is this learned Jewish scholar, and now he's preaching to lowly Gentiles, right? He's literally casting his pearls before swine in the eyes of Israel. But he's letting them in on one thing that the Jewish people have deemed not worth noting. I mean, Israel's like, we don't need to know about this Jesus. And he's like, yes, you do. And you need to understand that's always been the promise. And yet, what Paul is really doing is he's doing the designated role of Israel, the people of God, and that is taking this message and this blessing that is Christ and taking it to the rest of the world. He's doing exactly what they were always called to do. We look at verse 15, and he talks about their rejection, and they rejected Christ. We need to remember that. There's so many times when I think people will talk about Israel in such a way that as if they are like us. And please do not take, this is not anti-Semitic. I want us to understand that Israel is in a place that is no different than the unsaved. They're unsaved. In fact, you can divide the world that way, saved and unsaved. And they have rejected Christ. And it's their very rejection, though, that put him on the cross that made reconciliation now available. It demonstrates a few things. Reconciliation was made possible by the work of the cross alone. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, then reconciliation cannot happen because there needs to be a sacrifice made. And the thing is, it's not a sacrifice we make. It's not a work we tend to, but it's his sacrifice and it's his work. Sacrifices, by the way, were only acceptable by and for the Jewish people. The Gentiles didn't really have a whole lot of opportunity. There were certain areas where they could engage in, but it had no significance like it does for Israel. So when you get to Passover, you didn't see a bunch of Gentiles lining up for sacrifice. And so here, it's to understand that what Israel has done is they have rejected the very sacrifice that is made on their behalf. These are the ones, when we start talking about, this was rejected by them, yet it's accepted by the Gentiles. These are the ones who did not seek but found. for the Jewish person to be saved, they must take up the sacrifice God made, not the one they offer. By the way, that's true for everybody, not just the Jewish person. So Paul then starts to use some examples. He uses one very quickly, the dough, and then the next one he expands on, the branches. But the dough, it's just saying this. It's to understand, they took, if you take a portion of that dough and separate it, it doesn't make it any more special at that point, right? If the piece that you've taken apart is, if we can deem that holy, it's because it came from a holy source in the first place. So, in other words, it demonstrates our lives and what our lives are supposed to look like. We're not just to be holy when we do good stuff. We're not supposed to be holy when we are being seen, right? We're not just holy because we took something at Passover to sacrifice, right? We're not just holy because, well, I'm holy when I go to church, and then the rest of my week is the reason I have to get back to church, right? That's not, we're supposed to be holy when? All the time. That sounds like, whoa, what is that? I think we forget what holy means. Set apart for God's purpose. We're always supposed to be about that. Israel is supposed to be set apart for God's purpose. They lost that. We can read, we're supposed to be living sacrifices, right? That a portion of our holy life is given, that it's not just a portion anymore, but it's my whole life that's given. My whole life. And it's not a dead thing, it's a living thing, it's an active thing. So we see that with this picture of the dough. Then he goes on to the branches. It's the same illustration. There isn't a part, we can't say part of that tree is holy, but another part of that tree isn't holy. And so Paul kind of expands on this one more, right? He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Excuse me. I think it's important here to understand that this is an illustration. And it's an illustration. We've seen different pictures of this, whether it be a tree or it be a vine, right? But what we have here, Paul is using very specific words for this illustration. First off, he's talking about an olive tree. The olive tree is a very special symbol for Israel, okay? Remember, it was an olive branch that was brought back to Noah, right, when there was a sign of land to be land. So the olive tree, it's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of peace. Peace meaning crisis is over. Sometimes we can talk about grafting into trees and stuff, and you probably have heard the stories of somebody grafting like an orange tree and an apple tree together, and there they are bearing two different fruits, and that's not what we're talking about here. It's important that Paul's actually talking about two different olive trees, isn't he? He's talking about one that's been that's wild, and one that's been cultivated. The cultivated one is the one that's been taken care of. It's been raised up. That's a picture of Israel in a lot of ways, right? But he starts talking about being broken off, and we can go over to John 15, and we know that Jesus talks about if a branch doesn't bear fruit, it's cut off. Right? We see the same illustration in Jeremiah. We see the same illustration in the Psalms, and we also see that often those branches that are cut off are what? Usually thrown into the fire. That's not what this passage is talking about. Okay, that's a last resort, and that's a different illustration. Here, it's to come back to say, if the olive tree is a symbol of God, then the branches become the symbol of what grows from God, what benefits from God. It's to remind us that we are not the tree. Paul points that out in verse 18. You're not the roots, you're just the branch. How foolish would it be for a branch to think it's a tree unto itself? If you cut a branch off of a tree and just plant it in the ground, will it become a tree? I don't think that's how that works. So if you are removed from the tree, you won't grow. If you can't grow, you won't have nourishment. If you don't have nourishment, it means you won't bear fruit, which means you won't be a blessing. That's the picture that we're getting here. The passage, by the way, is not about losing salvation. I've heard people try to make this about that. Stop. Can I just say that? Just stop. That's madness. It's not what Paul's talking about at all. Understand something. This is an illustration. It is a metaphor. A metaphor of where you are and what that means. And it is similar to the vine. And it's to understand that we are branches on the vine. But who's the vine? When Jesus talks about that, who's the vine? Jesus. He actually literally says it. I am the vine, right? It doesn't get much clearer than that. So stop pretending you're so special. You're growing off of the vine, is what he's saying. I've chosen you. That's what makes you special. And that's what we tend to forget. When we go at it alone, we become self-reliant. When we start saying things like, I don't really need the vine anymore. I mean, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, right? He talks about the parts of the body, and it's always one of those funny things because it's that absurd illustration of parts of the body arguing with other parts of the body, saying, I have no need of you, right? The left hand telling the nose, I don't need you, right? And I don't know, can we relate to that for a moment there? I mean, first off, if I cut my hand off, does my hand keep going on? No. In fact, there's a couple things that happens. If I cut my hand off, depending on how I treat it, it could cause me to die, right? Because I need that. I don't need a big open wound. But is the hand going to keep on living? No, not unless you're in the Adams family, right? And so it's like, well, that's kind of absurd. Yet, is it? Stop and think about how the body works, right? And let's just talk about one particular point, taste. Okay, that's a sense, right? How does taste work? What do we taste with? Well, generally, we taste with our mouth. We taste with our tongue. But is that the only thing that helps us taste? No, I have a cold right now. I haven't tasted anything all week, right? Doesn't mean I don't have a tongue. No, because why? Because, well, first off, we actually taste with our sight first, right? We make a judgment call on what we see. Somebody dared to post the... I'm trying to figure out a way to say this without being mean. The worst looking casserole ever, right? On purpose, by the way, on my Facebook page. And then dared me. I'm like, dare me, dare you to eat it, right? And you know, nobody's going to touch this thing. You can look, it's horrible. And the idea that somebody would even make that. And obviously it's a joke, right? But I've already preconceived. There's no way I'm putting that in my mouth. You can tell me all day long, no, Mike, it really is good. Uh-uh, it's not happening, right? I'm not going to eat that because my eyes have already determined I don't like that, right? Every child has gone through that status, right? I had kids who used to eat broccoli and then now don't eat broccoli. Like, what happened? It's still the same broccoli. But somewhere along the line, their eyes have determined, nope, right? Smell plays a role. Right? It's that simple old science test, right? Have you ever tried to eat something plugging your nose, right? Sometimes that's the only way you can eat something, right? Like that's the only way that casserole is getting down is if I'm blind and I can't smell, right? And even then, I still probably would reject it. But there's a whole lot of other things that play roles in making that function work. So the illustration isn't just about parts working together, it's recognizing they only work because that's how they're designed. That's how it's where they're getting life from. And this is where Israel starts to miss the mark, and I would suggest it's where you and I can miss the mark. We start relying on the wrong things. We've placed the importance on something other than God, or we've confused that something else with God. Right? It's suddenly we've confused being church and going to church. Those are two different things. Or how about, we could even talk about that. Why I go to church. Why do I go to church? I go to church because that's where my friends are. That's where my family is. That's where my ministry is. Because I get paid. I don't know, that'd be my excuse, right? Is that why? Is that why we go to church? I hope not. It doesn't mean those are bad things, by the way. But they shouldn't be the drive. And that's the warning here. Don't mistake yourself for the tree. Israel, don't mistake Israel for the tree. Church, don't mistake the church for the tree. And certainly don't think of yourself so highly as a mere branch that you are the tree. Now, we can also use all sorts of different tree illustrations, right? Because that's what it is. It's to help us demonstrate, because I think we all know what a tree is, right? And so we know how trees work. And it's this picture of how the tree works. We go to Colossians 2:7, and it says, be rooted. We go over to Ephesians 3:17, and it says, be rooted, right? I mean, like, we got two different letters that tell us the same thing. We go over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, be like a tree, firmly planted. Translation, be rooted, right? And all these illustrations, we need to be looking at the bigger picture. Does a tree grow when it's not rooted? That's a dumb question, right? And real quick here, there's always an exception to the rule. I'm sure there's some weird swamp tree out there that doesn't need to have roots or something like that. We're talking about olive trees here, okay? But how does a tree work? The roots, they draw the nutrients, right? All the things that are provided for the tree come through the roots. All trees work this way. In the yard next to my house, there are trees that have been cut down, and they're just laying out there in that yard. They're not growing anymore. In fact, what are those trees doing? They're rotting, they're decaying. And in this particular case, as the whole tree has been cut down and severed from its roots, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm pretty confident you can't put it back up. It doesn't work that way. And it's to understand the benefits of the roots. It's the benefit of what is being provided to the roots. And we aren't the roots. We're not even the trunk. We're not even the whole tree itself. We're just the branch. We are getting the benefit of the whole tree by being a part of the tree. A branch separated from the trunk, or the base of the tree, it means it's also separated from the roots. I think of, sometimes we mistake choices and things like that for not recognizing we're not part of the tree anymore. Right? I'm trying to figure out how to say this, right? I will see people who will walk away from the church. And it's usually because they made the church into something it was never supposed to be, or they didn't get something from church that church was never designed for. But they walk away from the church. And then they go through life, and they're like, hey, things feel pretty okay. I guess I really didn't need that whole church thing. And then things start not working out. And things get a little darker, maybe a little depressing. And they try to fill it in with other church-like things. Maybe they come back to the church, maybe they don't. But they can't figure out, I don't understand why this is happening. Well, maybe it's because you're not connected to the roots. I think of our bizarre tradition, as much as my wife appreciates it, of bringing dead things to our loved ones, usually in the form of flowers, right? It's not good to bring a dead, you know, rat or something, but cats do it though, right? But no, we bring flowers, and what have we done, right? We have murdered the flowers. We have cut. No, I'm being glib. But no, we bring the flowers, and then we take those flowers, and what do we do with the flowers? We put them in a vase, right? And it looks as if they're alive, right? They even bloom still, but really they're just on life support, and they're not going to sustain. They're not going to stay alive forever. Eventually, they just give it up, right? And they wilt and they die and it's over, right? And yet there's a moment where it looks like, no, they're alive, and it's a lie, right? We've just put them in water and they're able to suck it up, but they don't have the roots to sustain it. They're not going to keep alive, right? They're not going to bloom, and you can't prune flowers in a vase and watch them grow again. It doesn't work that way. I would suggest that we're the same. We think we can just cut ourselves off and throw ourselves in a vase. I don't really need this whole church thing. I don't need this whole God thing. I don't need the people of God. I'm going to be single, not plural. And that's it. And the more you try to do it on your own, the more you're convinced I don't need it. But really, we're just become a ticking time bomb of self-destruction. And chances are, in that moment, there will be collateral damage. I stop and I think about, there's been several people recently, I don't know if several is the right word, it might make it sound bigger than it is, but a few different people that I've known in my life in one way or another that have, it's this whole trend of deconversions. The people who once were pastors, once were great speakers at conferences that I've gone to, wrote wonderful books, and all of a sudden woke up one day and said, you know what, I just feel like all the evidence is too overwhelming, I'm walking away from it all. And I think about that, and think about the collateral damage that happens when people go, wait a minute, if he thinks that, then what do I know? And they fall away too, because they're not part of a root system. They were part of the wrong tree. I think that's the warning that Paul is giving here to the Gentiles. Don't end up repeating the same mistake that Israel has made. And by the way, even though Israel has made that mistake, it's not over for Israel. So what have we done? Well, we make Christianity into about rules to live by, not the life-giving that Christianity is, what it means to be like Christ. Instead of, we're not like, let's be like Christ, let's be like Silo Baptist Church. Let's be like Mike. Don't do that. Let's be like somebody else. It's understanding something. I was dead, right? And I was grafted into life. So therefore I have life. I didn't graft myself in. Do we understand that? No branch grafts itself in. It requires something. It requires a great gardener to do it. A skilled gardener, if you will. Actually, I think that should be something that we should note, because the grafting that Paul is talking about is only a work. It's not a work of Paul. It's a work of God. It's the work of a skilled hands of a gardener. If you remember back at creation, right, we read the creation account. Everything is spoken into existence. Trees, bushes, fish, livestock, spoken into existence. All but man. Man was handcrafted, right? And yet, in that, he goes to great lengths by hand to graft us into who he is. And this becomes a work of love, a work of grace, and it's his work. And again, I want to emphasize, as you look here, that this is not a passage about gaining and losing salvation. It is about the identity and being in the kindness or the severity of God, because that's what it comes down to. Either you're a people of God, or you're not. Either you have mercy or you don't. That's it. Those are only two places to be. There's no in between. You will either be judged one way or you'll be judged another way. You'll either be found in him or away from him. You're either part of the tree or you're not part of the tree. That's the illustration. The illustration is just asking the simple enough question, where are you? Because you know where God is? Here I am. The branches have multiple meanings, right? Branches are an individual thing, and yet we don't look at a tree and go, isn't that a lovely branch? We never say, is that a lovely branch, right? I mean, I got an apple tree, right? Do I go, well, this branch, it bore 5 apples, but all the other ones are only bearing 2, so I'll just cut all the other ones off and just keep the 1, right? Is that how that works? No, you got to figure out the whole of the tree. And there, it's not about a branch, it's about the tree. And just because a group, as Paul's kind of pointing out here, just because a group isn't necessarily represented on the tree at the moment, it doesn't mean it won't eventually be. Because for Israel was set apart and all the Gentiles weren't part of the tree. And because of Christ, now the Gentiles are also part of the tree, the same tree. We don't have 2 trees. There isn't a Gentile tree and an Israel tree. 1 tree. People of God. And so, at some point in time, there's this remnant of Israel, that nation within a nation. And they too will be a part of that tree. They will join with the rest of the people of God who were both Israel at one point in time and the church. We'll all come together. Paul is going to continue his thought, the mystery of salvation, right? And we're going to talk about that next time when we come back to Romans here. But this morning, I'm not asking, to evaluate, are you grafted in, right? That's some sort of, metaphysical sounding stuff. My question is this. What are you relying on in your life for life? What are you relying on for life, right? I'm going to say a few things here. I'm not going to say it's not good versus bad. Are you relying on yourself? Right? I'm going to get it done. Are you relying on your family? Relying on some sort of, wisdom, whether it be internal or external? Are you relying on the government? You're relying on your location or your citizenry? You're relying on wishful thinking that someday it's going to get better, I guess. Are you relying on promises that actually were never yours and forgetting the promises that are yours? Well, what are those promises, by the way? It's pretty simple. In fact, it's what we have when we come to the communion table. It's what the table actually represents. It's to understand that to be grafted in is to say, I identify in Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He took the bread and he said, you know what? Your body's not making it. Mine is. How about this? I'll give you my body. You take my body, I'll take yours. And I'm going to take yours exactly where it belongs, to the grave. And I'm going to leave it there because you're going to have this new life. He also, in the same way, he takes the cup, right? And he says, this is my covenant. That's to say, this is my promise, right? And it's to understand that life is, all throughout the scripture, life is found in the blood, right? If you're not aware of that, if you lose all your blood, you have no more life. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you a promise, and it's in life, right? And it's in me. And all of this is to be found in him. And it's to understand that. And I say that because I would even suggest this, as you come to the table this morning, if you come to the table, if you are his and this table is for you, then I would remind you that what we've been talking about here is what the table represents. The table itself is not an act of, right? This is a reminder. That's what Jesus says, remember, right? And I say that because I think all too often we forget who we are and where we are, and we rely on things sometimes as a substitute. And I say that to say, this table offers no salvation. It tells you where salvation is. And that's in Christ, and it's being found in Christ. I guess I could ask this in closing, what tree do you identify with? And I'm not saying to you... I'm not asking, are you a pine or a cedar or something? But I'm saying this. Stop and consider this. How often we read in the prophets that the Messiah is going to die on a what? A tree. What is the cross after all but pieces of a tree? Not only pieces of a tree, but consider this. It's pieces of a tree that have been cut away. Pieces of a tree that have been cut away and done with. Those pieces of that tree will never become part of the tree again. That God would use our transgression, cutting away branches, for the very thing that would save us. And we stop and we think about that Calvary's tree. We call the cross a tree, but it's not a tree. It's parts of a tree. And see, it's not actually about the cross, if we stop and think about it. It's what's on the cross. See, the very tree of life is on the cross. As we come to communion and as we sing the final song, and the final song does talk about this, understand that he went to a tree so that you could be part of him. And I don't know any more to say than that. Say, stop trying to be something unobtainable. And understand that he desires you to be his and his alone. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, as we come to the table, Let us be reminded of your love for the world, sending your one and only Son. Jesus, I stop to consider your obedience to the point of death, death on the cross. In spirit, I consider what it means that we do not walk this world alone, but as we draw life, as we draw life from you, that you walk with us. Help us to understand what that means on a daily basis, and help us to understand what it means to be your people, a people of God. And that, Father, that wherever it is that we go, that we might be the blessing that you've called us to be, that others might know who you are. And that, Father, that when that time comes, that you call them to yourself, that they would hear and they would respond in a way that demonstrates who you are and what it is that you have done. Again, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I just want to say, just Psalm 1 tells us to be like a tree. And it doesn't say just be like a tree. Be like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. And it says that a tree bears its fruit in its season. And sometimes I don't know about you. I have days where I look and I go, I'm not bearing any fruit. Maybe I'm not part of the tree. Or I just feel like things aren't going right. Maybe I'm not part of the tree. Don't panic. That's a time of growth. That's a time that we find ourselves strengthened. And you know what? In order for a tree to grow healthy, every now and then, some things need to get cut away. And I'm not talking about full branches. I'm just talking about portions. I'm talking about things that need to be cut back just a little bit, because in order for it to grow more healthy. And sometimes we have things in our lives that are cut back, and we start thinking, oh, what have I done wrong, right? That's just God making you healthy. And don't fear what's missing, but find yourself firmly planted and rooted in him. And understand, this is the great mystery of salvation, that it wasn't for a designed set of people a long time ago, and well, good luck. You're part of this. And the fact that you're even here this morning says, you know what, something's at work in your life. And for some of you, I think you've been in you're in the tree and you know it. There's a few of you, maybe you're thinking, I don't know how long it's been since I felt like I've been in a tree, right? Like a part of the tree. And I'm just saying that's what he's asking you to be. So be his life. I hope you have a great week, and maybe even find your hour that got taken away from you. But spend your time being that blessing that we're called to be. And remember, the fruit that you bear is for somebody else. So I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you between now and then.